Last week we started this new sermon series in Mark, and it all seemed to be about John the Baptist. So it's worth remembering that Mark begins his gospel by saying, "This is the good news about Jesus. Everything I'm going to say is about him." John the Baptist was only the messenger to get you ready to meet Jesus. And today, we actually meet him. So can I say, there are three things that Mark really wants us to get in his gospel. There are three themes that he'll come back to again and again. And actually, if you were to go home and over the next couple of weeks, if you were to read through Mark, these three themes are a really, really helpful way to read Mark and to understand what he's saying. So hopefully we've got a slide, boys, to put up on the... Yeah, here we go. So these are the three things. Let me just go through them. Identity, who is Jesus? Mission, why did he come? And call, what does Jesus require? Every single passage in Mark has something to say about one or more of these themes. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he require? And actually, these are themes which the world really struggles to understand and to remember. And actually, can I say, we struggle to understand these things and to remember them. If you don't get these three things right, then you will be distracted. And you will be discouraged, and you will be disappointed, and you will lose heart, and you will lose confidence. So it's really important we get these three things really straight. And in verses 9 to 13, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. But it's all to do with identity and mission. So could you have that reading in front of you, please? And just look right up to the start of that reading. John the Baptist is still baptizing. People are coming, confessing their sins, saying, "My life is a mess. I need cleaning." They go down under the water as a sign of dying to their old way of life. But they also go down under the water as a sign of cleansing. "Sin makes me unclean. It separates me from God. Water can't make me clean from sin, but going down under the water is a visible sign that I'm acknowledging that I've got a problem with sin and I need someone to deal with it." So with that in mind, what happens in verse 9 is a surprise. Just look down at verse 9. All these people are queuing up to confess, "I'm a failure. I need cleaning. I want to change." There's a big queue of them by the Jordan River. And along comes Jesus from Nazareth. And Mark has already told us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is so much more powerful than John the Baptist. It makes John the Baptist seem really insignificant. So obviously, when Jesus comes on the scene, he will say, "Thanks very much, John. You've done a great job, but I'll take it from here." Okay? That's not what happens, is it? Jesus joins the queue, and Jesus is baptized. But he doesn't need baptizing. Baptism is for people who need cleaning. But Jesus doesn't need cleaning. He doesn't need to repent of anything. He is the eternal Son of God. He's completely without sin. But he gets down in the Jordan. He gets down in those waters as a pointer to who he is and why he's come. He's saying, "I've come for the messed up of this world. I've come to stand with sinners in the Jordan. I've come to identify with you and you and you in every single way, because that's the only way that I can deal with your sin." This baptism is all to do with who Jesus is and why he's come. And immediately, verse 10, heaven is torn open. And God the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And this great voice speaks, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's almost as though God is from Essex, isn't it? "I'm well pleased." Do you know, there's so much going on here. In just two verses, Mark has introduced you to the Trinity. God the Son who is so fully human as well that he goes down into the waters of the Jordan. And then there's God the Spirit who anoints the Son for the mission which the Son is about to undertake, which no one else can do. And then the voice from heaven is the voice of God the Father who says, "Go for it. Go for it, Son. I love you and I love what you're about to do." God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And two things to say which apply to you and me today. The Spirit comes on Jesus in this very public, visible way as a reminder that what Jesus has come to do, it's not social, it's not political, it's not military. What Jesus has come to do is spiritual. He's come for this huge spiritual struggle with Satan. And he's immediately pitched into it in verses 12 and 13. But here's the thing for us. If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, needed the Spirit, how much more do you and I, finite, flesh and blood human beings, how much more do we need the Spirit and to live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit? It's a great reminder. We've got to read our Bible. We've got to pray. We've got to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to meet with our church family regularly, because these are all ways in which we will be able to live in the power of the Spirit. We are so prone to underestimate the spiritual battle. Jesus did not underestimate the spiritual battle, and so we mustn't either. But here's the other thing to say, and I find this amazing. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, there is such comfort for you in the words which the Father speaks to the Son. You see, if you are in Christ, here's the amazing thing. If you are a Christian, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. When he looks at you, he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. So whatever the ups and downs of your day or your week or your month, whatever your discouragements, whatever your weakness, what the Father says to Jesus here, he says to you, "You are my Son. You are my daughter." I'm looking for a woman. "You are my daughter, whom I love. I love you because you're in Christ, and with you I am well pleased." If, friends, you are in Christ, those words, they're not random words, they're words for you, to you. But there's no time for breath, is there? Because Mark just keeps moving on. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Do you know, I saw something new for the first time this week, and I want to share it with you. Jesus, okay, the eternal Son of God, really, really knew what it was like to live in a broken, fallen world. So he's just had this incredible spiritual high down at the Jordan. Everything's great. I guess it was a bit like Jez's licensing at Peacehaven. I couldn't go. But, you know, it was a good time, wasn't it? Well, what's happened here is Jesus has just been licensed. Not at Peacehaven, beautiful as Peacehaven is, but down at the Jordan. Everything's good, everything's exciting, nothing can go wrong. But don't you find that so often Don't you find that some really wonderful experience of God and his people, it's followed immediately by disappointment and setback and temptation? Don't you find that? Jesus really, really knows what it's like to be human. He goes straight from this wonderful spiritual high to the wilderness or the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. It's a real come down. I mean, what a come down. But life is like that. You can walk out of here today and life could just be miserable. Now, obviously one big connection here is with Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. They spent 40 years in the desert. But I don't think that's the biggest connection to make here. The clearest connection for us is with Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan tempts them. They don't resist and they fall into catastrophic sin. But where Adam fails, Jesus resists. Where Adam falls into sin, Jesus remains obedient to God. Part of Jesus' identity is that Jesus is a new Adam. He will be everything that the first Adam wasn't. And therefore, where the first Adam brought death, the new Adam will bring life, identity, and mission. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Mark says he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and yet he identifies so deeply with you and me that he gets down into the waters of the Jordan. Who is Jesus? Mark says that he is anointed by the Spirit as he begins his public ministry as a sign that his mission will be spiritual. And Mark says he is the new Adam who is able to triumph where the old Adam failed. And so, here's the thing. Because Jesus is the new Adam, he will become the leader of a new humanity called the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God. In his very first sermon, Jesus claims to be the King. So verse 15, just have a look at verse 15. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." God's kingdom is near because God's king is near. Who is God's king? Jesus. How does anyone enter his kingdom? You repent and believe the good news. It's very similar to what John the Baptist was saying, but John the Baptist is in prison. And this message now is John the Baptist plus plus. To repent, remember, to repent is to turn. It's to turn from a life of saying, "Shove off, God. I'll do exactly as I please." And to believe the good news means to come instead gladly under God's rule. And the picture for us is of rebels. Rebels laying down their arms and willingly swearing allegiance to the rightful king. But it's slightly strange language here, because when you think about kings, what do you think about? If you think about any sort of king today, you think about power and you think about prestige and you think about palaces. But when God's king turns up in Galilee, all human thinking is turned upside down. We thought about this when we looked at Isaiah 53 just before Easter. It doesn't really matter which part of Jesus' life you look at. Every single part of his life is marked by powerlessness and rejection and sorrow. Mark will make clear to us that this king, God's king, and this kingdom are different. But that's for another day, okay? Identity, mission, and we're beginning to think about call. What does Jesus require? Well, verse 15 again, very simple. Repent and believe the good news. So I just want to read you how J.C. Ryle puts it, so I thought it was really helpful. J. J.C. Ryle, famous bishop in the 19th century, said this: "We may reach heaven without much education. We may reach heaven without much wealth. We may reach heaven without good health. But no one will reach heaven without repentance and faith in Christ. May we never rest till we know these things by experience and can call them our own." You've got to know repentance and faith for yourself, not through your mum or dad or even through your children. But what does repentance and faith look like in practice? Verses 16 to 20 is a worked example for us of repentance and faith. So verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he sees these two pairs of brothers. Who here thought Zebedee was a name that came from the magic roundabout? No, they got it from the Bible. So he sees these two pairs of brothers. All four of them are fishermen, and Jesus calls each one of them to follow him. And there is no argument about it. There is no delay. Each of them leaves their old life. They leave their boats, their jobs, their fathers, and they follow Jesus. Do you know, week by week, as we go on in Mark, and we're going to be going on through Mark in the weeks to come, you will hear about all sorts of extraordinary miracles, and you will hear about healings, and you will hear about exorcisms. But what I want to say to you this morning is please don't miss that the biggest miracle of all, the biggest miracle that you will hear about, is the miracle that takes place here. The two key words are leaving and following. Verse 18, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, without delay, they left their father and followed him. Friends, surely this is a work of the Spirit of God. God the Spirit at work through the word of God the Son. This is about as big a miracle as any other miracle that we will read about. Repentance and faith, leaving and following, is always a miraculous work of God. You think that you made yourself a Christian. No, you didn't. It's the Spirit of God at work in you who brings people to repentance and faith. These men go from semi-literate fishermen to becoming builders of the worldwide Church of Christ. How is that possible? It's the miracle of repentance and faith. And it's the same miracle today that turns sinful, broken human beings into Christians. So we've looked at identity. And right from the very moment he appears, Jesus is unashamed to say that he is the King. And we've thought about his mission. His mission is to bring people into God's kingdom. It's not totally clear how that will happen yet. But we've seen clues, we've seen glimpses. Through his baptism, we know that he's willing to identify himself completely with fallen, broken human beings. Through his temptation, we know that he is a new Adam who does not fall into sin the way the old Adam did. And lastly, we've seen the call. The call that Jesus makes is absolutely radical. These men give up so much. It's what we call discipleship. And Mark will come back to this again and again through his gospel. He will keep saying to us, you know, there is a cost in following Jesus, which genuine disciples will willingly bear. So I just want to tell you this story. One of the main speakers at Word Alive this year, just before Easter, was a man called Ed Shaw. Ed Shaw is same-sex attracted. I guess gay would be what you might say. But he follows Jesus. And the cost for him is that he is single and he is celibate. The cost for him is that he will never marry and he will never have children. He bears that cost because he understands the cost of discipleship. And he understands the inestimable worth of belonging to Jesus. But what was so challenging was this question that he put to all of us there. He said, is everyone in your church hearing that same call? Is everyone in your church hearing the same call to radical self-sacrifice in response to God's giving of himself? You see, he's saying to us, I've had to make really hard, painful choices to follow Jesus. But it's supposed to be like that for everyone, not just for me. So he might as well have said, what about you, Louis? What are you doing? He might as well have said, what about you, Denton Church? What hard, painful choices have you ever made to follow Jesus? To follow Jesus means, in some sense, to leave people, to leave things, and to trust that it's worth it. That's the thing, isn't it? It's not doing it grudgingly and it's trusting that it's worth it. As we go on, Mark will keep challenging us on this. If the Christian life costs nothing, in the end it's probably worth nothing. Such a challenge. Let's pray together.